So we're starting a new series called Turning the Gym, and it's this series about this phrase that the rabbis would say about the scriptures. They would say that the scriptures have 70 faces. And as you turn the gym, as you look at the gym, and the light hits it and reflects off of it, and you turn it, and it refracts differently and reflects differently, then what happens is you see the gym in a new light, literally. And then you see different aspects of it. It's the same gem. The gem does not change. It stays the same. You do not change scripture. But what you do is you appreciate, as you turn it, the different facets and the way that light plays on it differently. And this is what the series is about, turning the gem. It's about seeing in scripture what's always been there. And what's significant about that is you don't see what you're not looking for most of the time. Like so what I want to do is I want to start with an awareness test. What you're going to see is that you're going to see a video, and this is going to test how aware you are, how focused you can be. And so anyway, hey, check this out.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make?
Go!
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
No!
So it's hard to see what you're not looking for. Dude, I was like, look over here. Aha, moonwalking bear. We tricked you. Aha. All right, 12, did you see the bear? No, I didn't see it. Okay. You didn't see number 13. You didn't see the bear. I knew that much for sure. Anyway, it's difficult to see what you're not looking for. And we go through life and we expect to see something. We have a bias, and we're going to see something. We expect to see something, and we see what we think we're going to see. And oftentimes we see what we think we're going to see at the cost of not seeing what's in front of us. Probably the world's foremost violinist is a man named Joshua Bell. In a January evening of 2007, Joshua Bell performed in Washington, D.C., not far from many of our most priceless monuments, to a packed house. Joshua Bell has a 300-year-old Stradivarius violin, which is valued at $3.5 million. That evening in January, he played six of Johann Sebastian Bach's most timeless concertos. The nosebleed seats that evening were $200, and the house was packed. 2 days before, not far, a couple blocks away, in Washington, D.C.'s busiest subway terminal, Joshua Bell played that exact same violin for 45 minutes. To many, I would imagine, of the same people who walked right by him. The only people who stopped over that 45 minutes were a couple kids who were curious, and their parents quickly pulled them along. You know, we have somewhere more important to be. And then one person who recognized him. In the 45 minutes, people walked by and gave Joshua Bell $32. Because you rarely see what you're not looking for. These same people probably were looking forward to their Joshua Bell concert in 2 days, and they could have had it for free in the subway right there, and they didn't stop and see it. And so when we approach the scriptures, and we see it for how we first see it, and we only see it in that way, what could we be missing for God's message of love and challenge and invitation and hope and peace and meaning into our lives? If we only see the scriptures that one first way, and we don't take the time not to change the scriptures, but to turn the scriptures that never change and to appreciate what's going on in them in ways that we didn't notice at first. John 20, 31 through 32 says it this way of Jesus. We're going to spend the entire summer looking at the words and the actions and the miracles and the unexpected choices that Jesus made. And John 20, 31, 30, 31 says it this way. It says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. You know, it uses this funny word, signs. It says what Jesus did, the things that he said, the choices he made, the people he chose to hang out with, his miraculous things that you can't explain otherwise, those were signs. And a sign is something that represents something larger. Like a road sign isn't just important because that's what the name of the road is. A road sign is important because it tells you you're going the right way or the wrong way. And it reassures you of this larger principle of this road that should be in this way. If you're going on this road, going the right way, then you're going where you need to go. You're going where you're intending to go. This is a sign of something larger. And so when Jesus does something unexpected, when he hangs out with the wrong type of people, when he does a miracle, this is a sign. There's something that you see at first, but as you turn the gym, you discover something new about what he's doing and accomplishing. A very, very familiar passage, a very, very familiar story is Jesus feeding the multitudes. Jesus feeding the masses, the thousands. And that actually is the only, that and the resurrection are the only miracles of Jesus recorded in all four books of the Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. And we're going to use that today because it's probably a story you've heard several times. If you've spent any time in church, now this is your first time in a church, maybe this is a new story for you. But if you've been to church for any amount of time, this is probably a story that you're pretty familiar with because it's one of those stories we teach our kids over and over and over again because it's a miracle and it's Jesus and he's feeding people. And so we tell this story. But what we're going to do is we're going to turn the gem on this story and hopefully unpack it in new and exciting and fresh ways. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 6. And we're going to be in John chapter 6 for most of the day. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the electronic Bible. Some people are like, hey, do you think I'm texting during service? I was like, well, I don't know if you are or not. I mean, I see your face lighting up, but I don't. You tell me you're on your Bible, I believe you. I don't know, right? So if we're going to be in John chapter 6. Oh, and by the way, if you don't own a Bible, take a Bible. They're in that back shelf back there. We buy them so that you can use them and take them. And you guys are taking my word on it. We actually had to buy another case of Bibles recently because people have been taking them, which I'm super excited about. Definitely take them. No, don't take one every week. Like if you don't have one, take one. If you're like, I'll take a pen and a Bible every week. That's great. No, not what we're talking about. But if you don't own a Bible, take a Bible. I want you to. Anyway, so we're in John chapter 6. And like I said, John, this story of Jesus feeding the multitudes, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As you pull back just from this one story, you see that there's the different versions of it tell different details of it. And if you pull back from this story, you see that Jesus had just crossed the Sea of Galilee to get away from people, actually, because he was tired, and he was exhausted, and he was drained. He had been teaching and doing other signs and healing people. And he had actually spent about a year in this region up until this point, in this region of Galilee. And so he was going away from the people because he was drained and he was exhausted and tired. And he goes to this shore in the northern west side of the Sea of Galilee. And he looks up and he sees thousands of people coming towards him. The book of Mark says that Jesus saw them and he had compassion on them, because they look like sheep without a shepherd. They were just like, they were so desperate for meaning and for something beyond the life that they were experiencing. They want someone to guide them and protect them and love them. And so even though he was exhausted and he was drained, when he looked up at them, he did not shoo them away. And we'll pick up in verse 5. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. By the way, it says huge crowd, and later on we'll see that it says 5,000 men. So if there's 5,000 men and it doesn't number the women and children, then I think a conservative estimate would be 10,000 people. So Jesus is tired. He's exhausted. He crosses the Sea of Galilee to get away from people, and he sees 10,000 people descend on him from all angles, men, women, and children. What's fascinating about this, and I didn't realize until this week actually, is that the region of Galilee has about 40,000 people in it total that live there. So if you have 10,000 people descending on him in a region that holds 40,000 people, it had to have looked like everyone in the entire world. I mean, we've been with 10,000 of our closest friends. If you've been to a concert or if you've been to like a game, you know, at Gillette or the Garden, you've been with 10,000 plus people. And you can sit back from your seat and look around at the crowds and say, wow, this is an awe-inspiring, breathtaking amount of people gathered in the same place. And these people, I imagine they had never seen a crowd anywhere close to this size before 10,000 people pressing in on Jesus, wanting to see. Maybe they were curious. Maybe they wanted to receive from him. Who knows what they were there for? They all had their own reasons. Maybe they were carrying someone who was sick. Maybe they were sick. Maybe they were blind. We don't know all of their reasons. But no, there was thousands of people crowding in on Jesus. And later on it says this in verse 5. So Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" So many problems with this question. It's almost like a silly question Jesus asks because there's 10,000 people there. We just said that. Imagine if there was 10,000 people here right now. And we're like, "All right, well, let's break for lunch. Let's be back in an hour. Everyone go have some lunch and come right back." How overwhelmed every restaurant anywhere near here would be. Like if there's 6 people in line at McDonald's, it's going to take 45 minutes. You can just rest in that. So if you imagine 10,000 people like just descending on all the restaurants and the grocery stores and the fast food joints all over the place, like there would be backups for miles for hours. And Jesus is like, "Philip, how can we feed these people? Can we buy bread for them?" No, there's no chance that they could buy bread for all these people, 10,000 people. Imagine trying to organize and sit down and distribute that much food for that many people. Also, the fact that Jesus didn't carry money. So you're like, "Hey, how can we buy bread? There's not this much bread around and there's not this much money. So we can't do it." And Philip, like you see his answer. I kind of feel bad for Philip. I'm like, "Oh man, like, yeah, I see that wasn't a great answer, but you kind of walked into that one, but I would have too." He said, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" Verse 6, he was testing Philip, for he, Jesus, already knew what he was going to do. Philip obviously did not. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Actually, he said, even if we had 200 denarii, which is a denarii is a day's wage, even if I worked for the next 7 months, 200 days, I wouldn't have enough money to feed all of these people. Then, I wonder if John, like, and Philip didn't get along, and that's why he included his name. He could have said anyone, he just said, but Philip didn't get it. Ha-ha, Philip failed the test. I don't know. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that for this huge crowd?" But I feel like if Philip, like, bombed the test, like, failed the test, Andrew did a little better, but I wouldn't say that Andrew passed with, like, flying colors, because at least he was like, "Well, we have this. That's something, right? Maybe you can eat this? I don't know. Then you're exhausted, right?" And what you don't see in this passage, but if you pull back and look at the story from all 4 books, is that it wasn't even Andrew that really volunteered this. It was a little boy. And so you have this group of men in the center, at the epicenter, of thousands of people. And they're trying to figure out how to feed all of these people. And a boy sitting there, not far, within earshot, is courageous enough and generous enough. And this little boy comes up to Andrew and says, "It's not enough, but it's all I have. You can have this. 5 probably little glorified dinner rolls and 2 fish. It's not enough, but it's all I have and you can have it." In other books, it makes it clear that this boy volunteers that. He just steps up and says, "You can have all that I have." And it's this beautiful picture, because what happens in life often is when you see a problem that's bigger than we can solve, we don't work to solve it at all. It actually demotivates us to be part of the solution. That's why when you talk about world hunger, oftentimes people boil down to one child. If you talk about world hunger, it's overwhelming and people don't do anything. But if you make the problem like bite-sized, like attainable, then it activates people. And so this boy, he moved outside of what the human experience is and how humans actually interact. He said, "I don't have the solution to this whole problem, but I have this. You can have this." See, I don't know if he knew what he was doing, or I don't know if he was like, I don't have enough food for everyone, but if I put what I have in my hands into your hands, maybe you can do more with it than I can. It's this beautiful picture of this little boy who was generous and had faith, and he gave everything he had. See, he didn't let what he didn't have, which is enough food for everyone. Keep him from giving what he did have, which was enough food for him for that day. But it was everything he had. And you know what's funny about this? In all four books, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John, it records the books, and none of them record his name. All four record the boy, and none of them give his name. Because when you first see this passage, you look at the gem, and you're like, man, like, you look at it, like, that boy's generosity and his ability to see what he had to offer. And just, it wasn't enough for the whole, but it was his little bit. It was his contribution, and he wasn't going to miss the chance to give his contribution. And you look at the gem, and you're like, that is beautiful. Like, I appreciate the little boy. Like, the little boy to me is, like, of all the people not named Jesus, he's the hero of the story. But then we keep going in the story. There's a young boy here with five barley loaves and two fish. But what good is that for this huge crowd? Then Jesus says, tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. And so I see this moment of him breaking the bread and putting it, taking a bread and breaking it up and putting the bread into baskets and taking another bread and breaking it and putting it into baskets and taking bread. And I picture, like, the bread breaking, and every time he reaches into the basket to pull out more bread, there's more rolls. And I see the disciples' faces being like their jaws dropping as every time he pulls his hand in, another roll comes out. And I see this picture, and I see this pictured in my mind, like you would see, like, a movie. You know how, like, sometimes movies, they'll pull in tight and they'll go wide, and, like, a tight angle and they'll go wide. Like, I see the angle really close on his hands, and he's breaking it, and he's grabbing another one, and he breaks it, and he grabs another one, and he breaks it, and grabs another one, and another one, and another one. And I see you pull back from this small exchange to see the entire crowd full of people, and they're milling around, and they're all hungry, and maybe they're curious, and maybe they're desperate, but they're all there present. And you ever seen, like, birds flying through the air, and there's thousands, but it looks like one because they're moving in unison. I see these people, they're all moving in unison in towards Jesus, and it goes back in tight again, and he's still breaking bread. At this point, he's breaking bread, and there's dozens of baskets all around, enough for thousands of people. And you pull back out again, and you see, like, the disciples, they're taking the baskets, and they're moving out from this epicenter of miracle, where the concentric circles get wider and wider and wider as they're taking baskets of bread out to the people, in every direction, like spokes on a wheel, out to the people. And then you go tight again, and you have Jesus, and he's breaking the fish, and he's putting the fish in the baskets. Side note, this is how seafood restaurants do it. They give you lots of bread up front, and then they give you the seafood, and you walk out, and you're like, oh, my, that was such a big meal. No, it was lots of bread before the small meal. This is how they get you. Anyway, so he gives bread to everyone as much as they want, and then he breaks his... That was funnier in first service, apparently. I don't know. That killed in first service. Anyway, so he's breaking the fish, and you see it, and you pull back from that, and now the fish is making its way out to all the people and across the whole spectrum. It must have looked like all the world. And there was bread and there was fish making its way out to all the world. And all of these thousands of people were hungry. And then all of these thousands of people were full, which caused you to turn the gem again. And the first thing you see is a little boy. And you're amazed by his generosity and his faith that he lived with and the way that he moved outside the human experience of being overwhelmed by the problems too big. He just gave what he had. And then you turn to the gym some and you see that Jesus, he was concerned about all these people. He had compassion on them. Like, he cared about meeting their physical needs. They were hungry, and that mattered to Jesus. And that gives you, like, a picture, an inkling of the nature of Jesus and how he views us and how he cares for us and how he wants to provide and nurture us. And as you turn the gem, you begin to see that. But then you keep going, and you turn the gem even more. You see, later on, as he fed people, then he pulled away from the masses. And the next day, he crossed the sea, and the next day, they all found him again. He's still tired. He's still exhausted. And they say, Jesus, that was so amazing. That was so great. Remember yesterday when you fed all of us? He's like, yeah, I remember that. Well, we're hungry again. Okay. I acknowledge that, but And later on in the same passage, in verse 26, he says this. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you." He says, you came to me because you had really clear motives. Like maybe you wanted to receive from me, like you wanted to be healed, or maybe you knew, you know, you were hungry and thought maybe I could feed you, or everyone had all of these motives for why they came to Jesus. But he says, I want you to know something. I fed you because I cared about your physical well-being, but that's not why I came. So yes, I wanted to feed you, but I fed you so that I can share with you myself, so that I can share with you eternal life. And then later on in the chapter, he says this about himself in verse 38. He says, yes, I gave you bread and I wanted to feed your belly, but I am the bread of life. So yes, I wanted to feed you. I wanted to give you bread, but so that I could tell you, not because I want to feed you today and the next day and the next day and the next day. I fed you so that I could tell you I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He says, and look at what happened to the bread. The bread was taken. It didn't look like enough. And it was broken. The bread, before it could feed people, before it could change people, fill them, it had to be broken. And so the bread was broken. And as the bread was being broken, it was not only enough, it was more than enough. And there were several baskets left over. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, that bread, that's me. I am going to be broken for you. I am coming and I'm going to be broken. I'm going to be torn. I'm going to be broken. But it's not just like to fill your belly. It's to change you forever. It's not the type of filling where you have to be hungry again the next day. It's the type of hunger. It's the type of filling that will fill you for the rest of your life and for all of eternity. And so it's not like breaking bread and pulling back and see the bread come out. It's like Jesus, he says, I am the bread of life. My body is going to be broken. And so it's the director, he pulls in tight and you see Jesus on the cross and you see the pain on his face. And you pull back and you see from like the whole map of all of that region that there was one light of hope and meaning. There was one light. And as soon as he died on the cross, that light went out. But then you pull back in tight again and you see that 3 days later, he came back and he rose again from the cross. And then you pull back out again. And that one light that extinguished, it came back on and it was burning brighter than ever before. And you pull in tight again. And these disciples, they see what he did and what he came to accomplish. And they take this message and they don't stay where they're at, but they go out to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And because everybody needs Jesus. And you pull back out again. And it's not like one light or two light. It's like this light is going out in concentric circles to the entire world because everyone needs Jesus and he gives everyone hope and meaning and peace. And so he says, I am the bread of life. This is not because he wants to feed people. It's because everybody needs him. And if you've been filled, it's your job to take that bread and keep on passing. Keep on passing. Don't keep it for yourself. Can you imagine being there with thousands of people this way and receive the bread? Thank you. And more bread and more. Yes, I'm just going to keep all of this for myself. Sorry, guys. No. That's not how it works. That's not what he came to accomplish. Fill and keep on passing. And what happens is you look at the gem of what he's doing and you turn it again and you see that he was challenging them on something. And he's challenging us in that same way. Like, how do you approach Jesus? You approach Jesus to fill your belly. Do you approach him for the here and the now to get out of him what you want? Or do you approach him for him? Like, do you approach him to get out of him what you want? Or do you approach him to be who he wants you to be, to give him what he wants? And this thing is like, this is how all of us at first approach Jesus. Everyone comes to faith at first to get from faith what they want. They realize, God, I'm broken and I want you to change me. That is, you fill my belly. You give me what I want. You fill me. God, I'm going to bring my kids to church because I'm afraid for their well-being. I want to raise them in church. And so I'm going to bring them to church. Okay? So are you coming for Jesus or are you coming for your kids? Like, are you here to receive from Jesus? Or are you here to be with Jesus, to grow with him, to align yourself with who he wants you to be? See, this as you begin to look at it and turn the gem again and again, you see that it's this very, very familiar story. And at the same time, as you turn it, there's new and there's fresh and there's challenging thing that Jesus has for you. There's challenging questions. Does Jesus care about your physical needs? Yes. Does he call us to be generous and live a life of faith? Yes. Yes. But also, he wants us to come and approach him because we love him, not because of what we get out of him. I have three kids. And there's three distinct I love yous I've experienced from them. Okay? We're going to come down this journey with me. The first one is, Dad, ice cream truck. Money, please. All right, fine. Here's a couple bucks. Go get your rainbow pop or your SpongeBob head with a gumball nose or whatever you want. I don't know. And they say, oh, thank you. Love you. I'm out. Right? And they go get their ice cream. Right? What does that I love you actually mean? You gave me what I wanted. Thank you. Right? I have one kid. That's two of them. That's how they approach and say, I love you. I have one, though, that does it. It seems similar, but it's very different. It's next level Jedi stuff. I'm not going to say which one. But if you know them, you could probably guess which one from the story. So the first one is like, oh, ice cream truck. Money, please. I love you. Thank you. This one is, oh, Daddy, I love you. Ice cream truck. Now, it seems very, very similar, but it's very different because it's not like, oh, thank you. Gave me what I want. It's you'll give me what I want and you won't even know why. Right? it seems very similar, but it's very sneaky and different. The third one, you know, sometimes we get this one when we're putting them to bed and they're not, if they're super tired, if they're like overtired, it's all bets are off. You know, it's not like I love you. It's like, I don't like you. You know, it's wailing and gnashing of teeth. But if there's like that sweet spot when we get them to bed and it's before they're overtired, sometimes my youngest, who's four and just has superpowers over me sometimes. Like, it's crazy. And it'll be like, all right, well, babe, I love you. Good night. And she'll like wrap her arms around me. And even though she's not getting what she wants, because she wants to stay up later and I'm not letting her. But even though she's not getting what she wants, she wraps her arms around me and says, Dad, I love you. You're the best dad in the whole world. And I'm like, did I hear an ice cream truck? Do you want anything ever? Like, ask me for anything, right? But it's not that. It's just this appreciation and seeing the way that I love and I support and I protect her. And it's just her sort of reflex action to the way that I interact with her. And I challenge her, but I challenge her from love. And I provide for her and I protect her and I nurture her. And her just response to that is, I love you. No strings attached. I'm not asking for anything. I just love you. I'm just so thankful I have you. And that's when you turn the gem on this story. Actually, what happens here is after he doesn't feed them again and he challenges them, thousands of people leave. They just walk away from him and they never follow him again. And actually, Jesus leaves this region of Galilee. He does ministry here for like a year. And then he's like, well, that almost thousands of people, 95% of people just left me. And it's because they were following him to get out of him what they wanted, not to align themselves what he wanted for them. And as you turn the gem, you begin to see that. And the challenge is this. So Psalms 37:4 says this. It says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. It's like, don't approach Jesus getting from him what you want, but come to him, align yourself with him, fall in love with Jesus, and then he will either give you your heart desires or change your heart into the desires of what he wants for you. And the thing is, like, this is important, and we have to unpack what Jesus said and not just see them at the first, but we have to see what's going on and what the other meetings, and we have to turn the gem and see what else is going on here. We have to see what we oftentimes don't see. You know, see the things that if we don't look deeper, we would miss. Not just because they happened and we have to see them, but because that's how Jesus still functions today. I mean, Hebrews 13 says this. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that's how Jesus functioned then. And if people missed what he was saying, and they missed the way he was challenging, and missed the way he was inviting, and missed the way he gave them hope and meaning and peace, they just missed it. And he still functioned in these exact same ways. We have to believe that he is calling people, beckoning people to himself. He wants to give them hope and meaning and peace, and they're missing it. So I'll leave you with this. And I give you guys quotes all the time, and all quotes are not created equal, but this one is incredible. It's from A.W. Tozer, who's a pastor and author. He says this. He says, anything that God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. And anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. And if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, do you live like that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the way that Jesus moved on behalf of people, he can still move on that way for you? The way that he moved things around and did miraculous things, do you believe that he still does miracles on people's lives? Do you live with a sense of expectancy that if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, this is how he will function again for us? So I'll say that one more time in closing. Anything God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. And anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. This summer we're going to be turning the gem. I invite you to journey with us, to look at scriptures, not just from the way you've seen it, but allow Jesus to challenge you, to mold you, to shape you, to invite you into other ways, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's always calling, he's always beckoning, he's always challenging, and he's always inviting. And if you're not looking for it, it's hard to see the things you're not looking for. So journey with us. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful that your word is not simple. It is complex, and it's you can unpack it and unpack it and unpack it, and you can turn the gem and you can turn the gem and you can turn the gem, and you always be able to be challenged and to be informed and to be invited into new and deeper and fresher ways of understanding you. God, it's not a guilt or a shame thing, because all of us, when we first meet you, we approach you with this, like, we approach you to get out of you what we want from you. And maybe maturity is not getting from you what we want, but giving you what you want. And so it's not a thing about guilt and shame. We've all been there. We've all been this place where we have a faith so we get things out of it. But God, call us, beckon us. Like, don't let us stay there. Challenge us, invite us into a deeper understanding of aligning with you, of not getting from you what we want, but giving you what you want from our lives. And God, as we dive into this season, this summer of turning the gem, give us fresh eyes on familiar stories. Let us never think that we've mastered the scriptures, even a single verse of it. God, we're not trying to change the gem. We're not trying to change the scriptures, but we're trying to turn and see what has always been there. And so reveal to us in new and fresh and exciting ways the meaning behind why you did what you did. That these things were signs of deeper truths, deeper invitations. And so, God, we want to walk with the depths of you in the depths of us. So reveal yourself to us this summer, God. We are pursuing you. We love you and we thank you. In your name, amen.